The Word of God is a fascinating blend of the past and the future coming together in the present. The Bible is a record of history. It is a record of God's self-revelation. And it is a record that provides a launching pad in the present about the future. Friends, what a blessing it is to know the one true God. The God who revealed himself to Israel, but even before the nation of Israel, who revealed himself to those who heard his voice, to those who pondered the deep and profound questions of life. Are you one who reflects deeply? Are you one who thinks carefully? Are you one who has arrived at a deep and settled conviction about things future and unseen? A week ago Saturday, it was a privilege to sit in the Duguid home in the midst of a very unexpected death. It was a privilege to observe family, particularly Eleanor and Derek, to witness the outpouring of love that even in those hours unfolded. And it was perfectly obvious as we sat and talked and thought where we should go in the Word today. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Job chapter 19. I don't know all of the connections and all of the ripples of Phil's life that are represented here today, but I know enough of them to know that probably somewhere along the line you heard Phil Duguid talk about this passage. It was a passage that animated his life. It was a passage that was evident as Phil spoke about the Redeemer that he knew personally, that he loved deeply and sought to obey faithfully, and the Redeemer that he was ready to go and meet. Friends, a blend of the promises of God from the past, living in a redeemed heart in the present with hope and a goal in the future. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let us press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Topeka congregation was in the midst of a day of fasting and prayer, asking the Lord to preserve the life of an elder in our congregation. And he did. Not in the location or in the way that we were asking. God said no to my specific prayers. But God was faithful. And one of the things that we remarked at in the hours following Phil's death was that the heart surgery he went into Stormont Vale to endure was done well. Every report that I've heard was that that heart surgery went very well. And it was a mystery. It was a hard providence of God that Phil went to see his Savior face to face. I know that my Redeemer lives. But look at the context in which this confidence statement is made. Job 19, beginning at verse 23. Job is speaking here. He's in the midst of this back and forth between these wise men who came. They sat on the ash heap with him for an entire week before they then began to discuss the great mysteries of providence. And these guys were not very good mourners. They did not help Job grieve. And Job did not always do a very good job of grieving in faith. He began to view himself as righteous until God came to him in the later chapters of Job. But in the midst of the failures, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst, by the way, of the mysteries of elements of this book, we see these words at the heart of the manuscript shining forth from the pages of Scripture. I'd like to read these today. Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Friends, it is entirely possible that these are some of the earliest words of the Bible to be committed to paper. It's entirely possible that these are words about events that were taking place prior to the time of Abraham. We don't know the record of exactly how this book came to us to be included as part of the canon. But what we see is that the questions that are brought before us in this book are timeless. I'd like to point out four of those today from this passage. The first is there is a deep yearning for permanence. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Friends, part of what's so difficult is that a voice that many of us heard regularly in our ear, like on the Topeka RP session, is now silent. Our words fly away on the wind. The words that comfort bounce off our eardrums and then are no more. This is maybe a little addressed in a world of perpetual recording. Even these words today are being recorded, but they probably won't be listened to by that many people. Our words fly away on the wind. Our flesh also withers and fades. 1 Peter 1:24 says, all flesh is like grass. The glory of man is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Indeed, even the physical creation in which we live, the creation in which we live physically as part of that creation, is wearing out. Hebrews 1 says that the heavens and earth will wear out like a garment. You, God, will roll them up and they will be changed. And so we come into ourselves in this world and we depart from this world, leaving behind the remains. Friends, there is a yearning for permanence. Secondly, in this passage, we see that there is an unbreakable hope. This is the part that I think really resonated with Phil. I heard numerous times him use this passage for devotions in various settings. And he always stressed, I know that my Redeemer lives. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God. There was in Phil Duguid, on the basis of the authoritative word of God, a confidence that ministered, I know, to many of us. There was a grounding of his deep convictions. There was a life that lived out those convictions. And he meant so much because of that. Notice that in this passage, there is an unbreakable hope with regard to mind. It says here, I know that my Redeemer lives. There is an intellectual, there is a noumenal understanding about reality. Phil believed in the correspondence view of truth. He believed that words were describing what was really real, both in the realm of what was seen. He used those words amazingly to construct dozens, probably hundreds of buildings across this area. He used words in the realm of the physical, but he also understood that those words were adequate to describe unseen eternal realities. Psalm 42D, which we sing in our congregation all the time. Why, my soul, do you despair? Why so discouraged be? Hope now in God. My help, my God, is He. Here we have the soul speaking to the self. The soul, if you will, speaking to the physical being. Reminding one's soul that in the midst of trial, that in the midst of darkness, there is an unbreakable hope in the Lord. Another passage that was very special, we won't take time to read it today, but I would encourage you to look up in your Bible the word Ebenezer. The word Ebenezer was another word that was often on Phil's lips from the Scripture. He had heard quite a number of years ago a devotion on this phrase. Eben is the Hebrew word for stone. Ezer, the word for help. Literally, this is a stone of help. And in 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 7, there's a reference to this place in Israel called Ebenezer, where there was a large stone that was a marker. And the people of Israel were pursuing the Philistines. And King David paused them all to say, God helped us this far. And Ebenezer became the marker between the land of Israel and the land of the Philistines. The stone of help. God is our help. He is our God. Thirdly, today I want to remind us that this passage lays before us a Redeemer who saves. My Redeemer lives. Now, a Redeemer is an important person in the life of someone who does not have great physical or great economic strength. This is exactly the same word that's used in the book of Ruth, when Ruth finds herself being redeemed by one who has the means to redeem Ruth and the inheritance that had been sold off. The Redeemer here is a name for God, more specifically a name for Christ. It's used again and again in the book of Isaiah. It's used at least 9 times in the book of Ruth. And maybe most significantly in my mind, it's used by Zechariah there in the book of Luke. What an amazing thing to see that God is not only a God who creates, He is a God, as Zechariah says, who visits and redeems Israel. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied and said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old." Oh, friends, Zechariah was speaking about the same Redeemer that Job was all those years before. He also knew that the Redeemer lived, and that in fact that Redeemer had now come near to redeem God's people out of their sins in a single moment. Through his federal headship, through his substitutionary atonement, this Redeemer would redeem in a way that no other Redeemer ever had. This Redeemer had been prophesied from the very first book of the Bible in Genesis. And in fact, it's fascinating to consider, could those such as Moses, who wrote the early books of the Bible, could he have known, could he have interacted either with the person or at least with the record of Job? Friends, there is far more than we give credit as these saints of old were studying, were listening, and were hearing the prophecies of the Messiah. They were looking forward in faith, even as we look back in faith. What a blessing that our faith is not mere speculation. What a blessing it is that we're not merely inventing things for our own comfort, but that we are standing on the Word of God, which abides forever. The Redeemer is a Redeemer. He saves vicariously. Another passage, a third passage that I felt constrained to mention today was Genesis 22:14, where it says, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And that's why it was said throughout Israel, "The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh. This was also a passage that Phil turned to again and again. He delighted to remind us that we don't save ourselves. Salvation comes to us from outside. God provides. The Lord provides the thing that we need. In this case, a blood atonement, a substitute. Someone who stood in the gap for us in love and gave us everything that we need. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "He redeemed you with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Or Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Phil loved these words. Many of us know he did and remember him singing these words again and again and again in Handel's Messiah, in the Lawrence Civic Choir, where he and Eleanor loved to sing. There is a Redeemer who saves. And finally, in this passage, turning toward the future, we see a heart of longing. In verse 27, there's two phrases here that we can emphasize. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another." We see here that there is an enduring existence that Job anticipates beyond this present world. Of course, Job will grow old, and he did grow very old before he died. He saw not only his first seven children, but he saw a greater blessing in a second family in his old age. And yet Job was not looking at years in this world. He was looking at something beyond. "I will see my Redeemer at the last, standing upon the earth. I will see him for myself." There's not some kind of assimilation into a mindless collective. There is an individual anticipation that we will see our Redeemer for ourselves. Friends, do you believe this good news? Notice that in these words, my eyes, he's speaking not metaphorically, he's speaking physically. That Job fully anticipated with the eyes that God had given him, seeing Jesus. This is, I believe, pointing us directly toward a resurrection body. In our congregation, here a little bit post-COVID, but also pre-COVID, our congregation had been studying through the Apostles' Creed. And I remember catching eyes a few times with Elder Duguid as he and I together confessed our faith. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Friends, there is a resurrection that's coming. And so finally, we come to the final phrase of these verses, where Job says with great zeal, my heart faints within me. Faints for what? Longs for what? A.A. Hodge, Princeton University, wrote these words. Dear Christian, some such experience will be yours and mine. When we are clothed with our glorified bodies on the morning of the resurrection. Coming up, here I laughed, from urban and rural graveyards, perhaps like Winchester, and rising before the awful whiteness of the throne and the intolerable glory of him who sits upon it, and passing through the interminable ranks of flaming seraphs and diademed archangels, the perfect senses of our new bodies will bring us at once into the presence of the whole universe, of the music of all its spheres, and of the effulgence of all its suns, of the most secret workings of all its forces, and of the recorded history of all its past. Friends, our forefathers understood the bodily resurrection of Christ. And they understood that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The apostles used this phrase to remind us that this death was temporary. That those who fall asleep will wake up. That in fact, the word cemetery is itself an evangelistic word that means a sleeping place. And so there is a sleeping place. I was joking with a couple of leaders in my congregation and said, so do you think we ought to get across Auburn Road there and just get some of this property before it's all developed and have our own? Winchester is really cool. They have their own cemetery. Consider, friends, that part of our ministry is not only to the living, but it's to remember, it's to rejoice in those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. So as we expect, as we wait, I want to remind us today, there is a comfort here, but there is also an exhortation. It is a blessing to be able to stand behind the casket of a godly saint who walked with integrity in all aspects of his life. Gordon Keddy writes, for the saint yet this side of heaven, there is a practical program. Earnest longing for heaven is the practical engine that powers effective living on the earth. It negates the too heavenly minded, no earthly use idea, plus the claim of the secular culture that this world is all there is. Many Christians unwittingly buy into these worldly attitudes. They neither hope actively for heaven nor relate to heaven as they live in this present world. The starting point of all godly behavior is the truth that one day we shall be present with the Lord. It follows that whether present or absent from the body, we seek to be well-pleasing to Him. Further motivation comes from the conviction that we are accountable to Christ. The Lord's people are already saved, and they will be acquitted in that day, but the future judgment calls us to faithfulness in the details of living, informing our motives and actions as we submit even now to Christ's lordship. Phil and I sat in a lot of meetings, and we prayed and labored to think about how is it that in the details of life, we help God's people to live in the light of Christ's lordship. Phil was the consummate hunter, but in a different way, he was also the consummate shepherd. He took care of those animals when he was a boy. He took care of those 40-plus deer every morning and every evening. But he also took care of the saints. He loved you all, and that was abundantly evident. And so, as we conclude today, I would remind you of the calling that we have to live in the details for Christ, with a heart that's yearning for permanence, with a heart that is looking to a Redeemer who saves, and with a heart that is challenging us to look to the future in hope. Would you close with me in prayer? O Lord our God, how we thank you for all your provisions for us. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us in all the circumstances of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we can be in this place today and remember one who was trained from his youth in the ways of godliness, who set his hope fully upon the resurrection of Christ, and one who looked forward with joy and confidence to the coming judgment, not because he could stand before you in his own holiness, but because he was a recipient of the gift of grace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, turn with me in your program to Psalm 73, Selection C. Psalm 73, Selection C. This is another one of those wonderful gospel statements embedded in the ancient Psalter. And here we see that we are looking to Christ as our portion, not merely in this life. It says, He is my portion evermore. They perish that are far from thee. Lo, in their lewdness they shall die. But surely it is good for me that unto God I should draw nigh. I refuge take in God the Lord, that all thy works I may record. Let's stand and we'll sing this psalm, Psalm 73 C. Please be seated. We come to a final portion of our service today where several family and friends have been asked to remember and reflect on Phil's life and on his impact. So I think those know who they are. Please come forward.
I think my cousin Chris is much better at this, or at least more experienced. I was blessed from a very early age to get to work alongside my uncle. And I'm going to share that I think one of the greatest things that I took away from my time with Phil impacted my ability to shepherd. And it wasn't necessarily the sheep that were on the farm, but it was Phil's ability as we would travel around the county, go from house to house, and we were there to address imperfections that existed within those properties, improvements that were needed. And in our sinful nature, we may be tempted merely to smear some caulk over those things. But Phil had an uncanny ability not to get tied up in the fruit or the evidence of the imperfection and seek to address it only, but to look deeper and try to find the root cause of those imperfections in that home. And I mention that as a profound benefit for a pastor, because when we're dealing with people, it's so easy to see just what's on the top and never go deep enough to deal with the root causes of sin that lie at the heart. And that served him well in this community. It served him well in all of the relationships that he established here in this county and throughout Northeast Kansas. But it also was one of his great strengths as he labored at that college that he loved, Geneva College. And I had the privilege over the last 13 years to labor with him on various boards, the corporators and the trustees. And Phil would attend those meetings and sit quietly within them. And I knew from my years of slinging a hammer with him that he was taking note of those imperfections, and he was trying to get to the root cause of what needed to be addressed and bring God's word to bear on a solution that would be both honoring to Christ and good for all of those precious sheep that God allowed us to minister to at Geneva College. And in addition to those opportunities to labor with him on the work site and labor with him at the college, I've considered over these last 20-some years while he was laboring on various boards at the college, each time he would come to town, he'd visit my home. And I enjoyed a shepherd's visit. As pastors, we often don't get visitation. It can be overlooked. But when he would come into our home and he would pick up a book and he would read it to our children, and he would ask probing questions of the children, of my wife, and of me, I knew that he was trying to get to the root and to use what God had lovingly given to him through faithful parenting and teaching and under faithful preaching for many years to bless us, to shepherd us, to repair us, and to leave something behind that was stronger and better for the glory of Christ. So it is a pleasure to get to share those memories with you today.
Good morning. My name is Kyle Reed, and I'm an elder at the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's my honor to share a few thoughts with you this morning regarding Phil and his many years of service in the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'll say some things that have already been said with regard to some statistics, but Phil was a member at the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church for 44 years. Phil and Ellie were added to the communicant role on October 1st, 1976, there in Topeka, and Phil served as a deacon for 9 years. He was ordained and installed on September 2nd, 1979, and I think probably sometime during that stretch, he also served as treasurer, which I just learned a couple days ago talking to Ellie. I'm not sure there's much that he probably has not done in the Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church. On January 1st, 1989, he began his service as an elder. He served as an overseer and a faithful shepherd for 31 years. The Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church is grateful to God for lifting up Phil. I want to read from 1 Peter this morning and then talk about a few more memories that I have about Phil. Fifth chapter of 1 Peter. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I know Phil as a faithful shepherd. Elizabeth and I moved to Topeka in 1999, and within weeks, we were invited to the Duguid's home for a Bible study. And it's good to see some of the folks who were originally in that Bible study here this weekend, Brad and Amanda Filbert, and the Matthews also I saw last night. I don't know if they're here today, but it was a real joy to reconnect with those young couples. Phil and Ellie were certainly mentors to all of us at that particular time. Elizabeth and I were newly married and certainly benefited from Phil and Ellie's wisdom. For the next 21 years, Elizabeth and I have been in a Bible study with Phil and Ellie. 21 years they put up with us and taught us and mentored us. Many other families and individuals in the Topeka congregation were blessed also by that Bible study. These were special times, rich fellowship for all who were involved. We had a lot of fun, but we also learned to exhort one another, to encourage one another, and at times there was even confession of sin and forgiveness. It was Phil who led us in this process as the faithful shepherd. As Matt just mentioned, Phil could ask you a question which made you feel more than a little uncomfortable at times. It was the kind of question so rooted in the truth of Scripture that you couldn't help reflect on your own sin and the holiness of God. But I was never asked a question like that by Phil without also feeling unconditionally loved by him and by my God. That is because Phil always took you to the foot of the cross. He never left you in the guilt of your sin. He always took you to the foot of the cross, always to the hope of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was a shepherd, and he was a builder, and not just of physical buildings, as it already has been mentioned. Phil was building Christ's church. He built for the Topeka congregation a deep understanding of the truth of the Scriptures. He helped build strong Christian marriages. He helped build love and unity in the body of Christ. And for myself and many others, he helped build a capacity for those who would later come to serve and to be leaders in the church. I heard a lot of people last night talking about how Phil built my house, and Phil built the house of my mom, and Phil built this, and all these physical structures that he built. Phil did not build our house, but Elizabeth and I can tell you that he had a hand in building our home. Because of Phil, I walk strong in the faith. Because of Phil, I have a strong marriage. Because God was pleased to use Phil, my children walk with the Lord. Elizabeth reminded me that Phil loved to say the phrase of the martyr. He often said, "But for the grace of God go I." He knew of God's grace in his own life. He was fully reliant on the grace of God and the work of Christ. And so, as it says in the end of this passage that I read, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is where Phil is today. This is the crown that he has received. Praise God.
I've actually written down my comments, so forgive me if I read. Maybe make things a little bit easier for me, so bear with me. Thank you. 9 years ago today, it's hard to believe, but this past March, it was 9 years ago that my father was standing here doing the same thing for his father, whom we lovingly called Pop. It's surreal in some ways to be doing this for my own father now. What I've been thinking about, what I'd like to say about my dad, I think what's been coming back to my mind over and over again is what he would want me to say to you. You see, I remember my dad as a good storyteller, though perhaps not in what we might today call a storyteller in the traditional sense. Dad's stories were generally not fiction. Rather, he had a knack for recounting real-life stories, most of which happened to him, but others that happened with other people. But whether it was a story about Dad's latest turkey hunt or his adventures in losing a tire off the Ferguson Road in one van or yet another breaking the rear axle of a van as he was crossing over the then newly finished I-470 overpass in West Topeka, he always told his stories in such a way that almost made you feel like you were there with him. Thinking about those stories and what he would want me to say to you, while noting that I am not quite the storyteller, my father, there are two that come to mind, two events in my dad's life that were particularly significant to him, and they have been at the center of my own thoughts and my own reflections on my own life over the past few months with COVID, and particularly over the past week. The first is no doubt well known to those here in Winchester, and I'm sure that there are many here who could actually tell you the story much better than I can, because they actually lived the events. But I'll highlight a couple of things that Dad always highlighted whenever he would mention the story. On your right, you will see the name of Reverend James Melvin Voss, who became the minister here in 1970. That was when Dad was in high school. One of the things that Reverend Voss was known for in the community was how he would jog in the community. He would, almost as far as I'm aware, on a fairly regular basis anyway, he would be jogging on the streets and on the highways in and out of Winchester. There was one day in 1971 that Dad and Pop were headed home, back to the farm. It was about 4:30 in the afternoon. But that afternoon was a very different afternoon in Kansas. I was saying to my mother here this morning that it's not very typical that you get a really dense fog at 4:30 in the afternoon here in Kansas. But that was the situation that day. And Dad and Pop, as they were driving home, they came across Reverend Voss. And Pop turned to Dad and he said to Dad, "I'm really glad that he is headed home," because the fog was so dense that day. That 30-year-old minister actually continued through the town, most likely past the church here. As he was headed east of Winchester here, he encountered a vehicle that had ended up in the ditch, and folks were trying to help this vehicle out. And in order to make space, he crossed over the road. And as he crossed over, a 16-year-old coming towards him crested over a hill and ended Mel's life. And that had a profound impact on Dad. A second story is about another man who was very good friends with Dad at Geneva, a man by the name of Phil Rule. Dad and Phil were both in the Genevans together. And there was one evening that there was scheduled a Genevans concert. And Dad decided to get a ride with Phil to the concert in Phil's van. A group of the Genevans, after that concert, were scheduled to sing at another event. As a subgroup of the Genevans, were scheduled to sing the next day at another event. And so Phil took a group of people along with him who would be singing the next day. Meanwhile, Dad took the bus with the rest of the choir back to Geneva. On their way to their location that night, Phil Rule's van was struck by a drunk driver, killing Phil and injuring another person who was there with him. And Dad often questioned and wondered, what if that accident would have happened before the Genevans concert? What if that would have happened while Dad was in the van himself? As for myself, I was looking forward to encouraging my father as he recovered from heart surgery, something he had done for me on two separate occasions. I was looking forward to seeing him at Thanksgiving and being able to welcome him to the Zipper Club, as we now call ourselves, and being able to compare scars. Yet the Lord had other plans. He wanted to give my dad something better. Therefore, let me close with one last story, one from Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they had no oil in them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go, rather, to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
This brings us nearly to the end of our service, but we would like to sing one last psalm. And this was a psalm that was particularly special to Phil, and I think maybe even to the family in the past. Would like you to just note this last phrase. "But as for me, with righteousness shall I behold your face. I shall be satisfied to wake and see you face to face." Falling asleep in the Lord is a great privilege. And part of the privilege is because the night will come to an end and we will see Christ face to face. And notice, we come in righteousness, but it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us as a free gift. Let's stand and we'll conclude Psalm 17c. And now receive the blessing from the Lord upon you. We'll proceed from here. The casket will be moved to the hearse just right outside the door here, and then moved back to the cemetery. I want to invite you to join us back there as you're able for the graveside service as well. Now receive God's blessing upon you. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.